The scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 55, 1 through 13. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. The nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from the heaven, and do not return there, for water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so that my word be with that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
As Chris and I were putting together the announcements this morning, I think we both came to the conclusion that it would be easier to list the people that were here rather than to try and list the people that were gone. So we, many of us have a tendency to get together at about this time of the year and decide to go up to Lee Vining and do some fishing. And so the folks at Bishop are mighty appreciative of that, because it has a tendency to about triple the size of their congregation. They having only about 10 members there. So it's very encouraging to them. And so there are probably as many people, or more, there are more people there from Fifth Street than there are from the Bishop congregation. So let's be thankful that we can encourage them and encourage other people. As we're going through the Bible class this morning in Romans chapter 7, I thought, well, I should just get Chris up here to do my lesson. There were a lot of things in Romans chapter 7 that if I wanted to spend 2 hours on this lesson, that I would like to expand on. But let's try and keep it down to less than 45 minutes and see what we can do here. But Chris mentioned one thing in class. He says, based on Romans the 7th chapter in verses 14 through 25, he says, we know what we need to do. And that's what I want to look at today, is the things that we know what we need to do. I have my Bible open here to the reading that we just have, but be aware that in my outline here, I've got everything printed out, so I'm not going to be turning to that a lot unless I made a mistake in my outline, which wouldn't be unknown. As I've been teaching the high school, college age class in the back for the last 100 years, trying to get through the book of Hebrews, and now that we've finally done that, going to talk about how we got the Bible. There are, though none of the questions that we're going to discuss this morning came up particularly in the class, the fact of the matter is that discussion in class indicates that we all have a tendency to consider that there are things that are difficult for us to understand and difficult for us to set our minds to do, much like was mentioned in the class in Romans this morning, especially when Paul is going through the discussion about the things that he does not, and the things that he would not do, he does. You know, those things are difficult things. It's difficult for me to put things into my mind and get them done. And so when we read through Isaiah here, chapter 55, we see that God is talking to us about his thoughts and our thoughts and making comparisons and so on. And so we want to look at that a bit. The New Testament says that there are difficult things for us to understand. There are some aspects of God's law that seem difficult for us to obey. It just seems that way to us. Once again, I refer you back to Romans chapter 7. And I may do that a number of times this morning. But if we look at John the 6th chapter, for example, in verse 60, we see here that Jesus has been talking with his disciples. You notice down in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples went away and followed him no more. But he says in John the 6th chapter in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In other words, who can understand it? The biblical usage of the word hear means not only to hear physically with your eardrums vibrating, but to take it in and understand it with your mind. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And then if we look at Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, the writer here says, of whom we have many things to say, this is talking about Jesus, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. Notice that it says these are hard of interpretation, but why is that? He says, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. And so we see here that the writer of Hebrews indicates that there are things hard of interpretation. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 16, Peter here says, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and steadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So when we look at these things, we see that Jesus said, or the people that were speaking with Jesus said, this is a hard saying. The writer of Hebrews said these things were hard of interpretation. Peter says these things that Paul said are hard to be understood. But notice in two of the indication, or in two of the verses here, in Hebrews, for example, it says they're hard of interpretation because you've become dull of hearing. These are hard to be understood because the ignorant and the unsteadfast twist them, as they also do the other scriptures. And so it's important to understand that though there are hard things in the Bible, hard things in the New Testament, many of the things are hard because we fail to understand or have become dull of hearing. As we looked at in the Romans class, you know, we can will to do things, want to do things, and then we do them. But until we do them consistently, then we aren't them. In other words, I haven't made it an I am thing. I've just made it a, well, I'm going to do this sometimes. So God, however, showed us
how to understand the difficult things, and how to take within us the idea that there may be difficult things, but they're things that we can overcome. And so as we look in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, just verses 6 through 9, we see here, once again, that it says, it says to seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And once again, there was the wrestling with this that Paul had in Romans chapter 7, as we discussed in class this morning. And, of course, we wrestle with these also. When God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, we need to pursue his thoughts, though. We need to seek them. We need to call for him. We need to forsake the things that we're doing that are wrong, and we need to return to God. Many times we hear people say, well, God never promised us an easy life. And every time I hear that, I think of this verse in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verse 30, where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit caused Matthew to write this down, because he's quoting from something that Jesus said. And how can we fix this, or how can we reconcile this with what the Bible also has to say? We need to remember, though, that God has already said, as we quoted in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. There is a way to look at this, and we need to understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, starting in the latter half of verse 23 and continuing on to verse 28. He says, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we go back again to Isaiah, the 55th chapter, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, and go over to what Paul also said in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 17 and 18. And after Paul has mentioned all this, obviously this is before he mentioned this in text, but we understand what he's talking about here. Paul says, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we look at this long string of things that Paul mentions a few chapters later, beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was in perils from robbers, he was perils in the sea amongst false brethren. And he says, this is a light affliction. And why is it a light affliction? It's for the moment. The things which are not seen are eternal. It's important for us to recognize that the things that occur on this earth and the things that we go through in this life are, as Paul mentions here in verse 18, temporal. But the things that we're supposed to be concerned with are the things that are eternal. And so there's not a conflict here, Jesus saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul shows us that no matter what we go through here on this earth, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's the things which are not seen that are eternal that we have to be concerned about. And so the things that occurred to Paul and perhaps may occur to us in a certain extent, these things are a light burden. These are a light affliction. And these are just for the moment. And so there are difficult things. But we need to understand that it is eternity that we need to look forward to, not the things on this earth. That's difficult for us to understand. And it's difficult to take into ourselves and make it part of the "this is who I am" thing. So one of the difficult things that perhaps we have trouble with is keeping God's commands. I think that as we discussed in class today, that's something that all of us seem to have a lot of trouble with, is to keep God's commandments. We often hear complaints about it's hard to follow God. I hear that from people who are in denominations. I hear that from people who are consider themselves to be agnostics or atheists. It's hard to follow God. Well, yeah, I suppose that it is. I mean, I suppose when you get right down to it, if you want to do 80 miles an hour, it's hard to follow Angeles Forest Highway also. You know, but if you slow it down and take it the way it's supposed to be driven, it's not hard. Keeping God's commandments is something that we need to do. We don't want to be like the Israelites when they were fleeing from Egypt. If we look in Numbers, the 14th chapter, in verses 2, 11, and 22 through 23, it says, starting in verse 2, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Verse 11, And Jehovah said unto Moses, How long will this people despise me?" Now notice that it says in the text that they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. But God says, this people despise me. Well, God had sent Moses and Aaron to do his bidding. And they were doing that. And so they were following the orders of God. And God says, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? Because, in verse 22, because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have tempted me these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despise me see it. We studied that also in the book of Hebrews. The fact that these people journeyed and journeyed. Only 2 of them ended up in the land, in the promised land. And the book of Hebrews admonishes us not to be like these people who fail to enter in to the land of promise. And so we see the people of Egypt murmured, they despised God, and they tempted him, he says, these 10 times. And in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, it says, and then we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. It was because of unbelief that they refused, as it was, to enter in. So we don't want to be like these people, to say it's hard to follow God and murmur about all that. We have to understand the commitment that we need to make, that we have made, we must have made. We have to understand that. In Luke, the 14th chapter, in verses 28 through 30, we see that we need to count the cost. Jesus, in one of the stories that he's telling there, he says, starting in verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it, lest haply when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." And you'll remember that Jesus told another story right after this, talking about the armies that were coming out against one another, and said, how will the person that's coming against an army of 20,000 with his army of 10,000, he has to think about these things and understand what he's going up against. And we need to understand that as soldiers of God, we need to understand that also, or we need to make that commitment. We need to count the cost. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in verse 13, a verse that I come back to frequently, Solomon says to us at the end of this book, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." When we see that he says that to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole of man. This is what Chris spoke about in the class this morning, where a person has gone past the willing and has gone past the doing on an occasional basis, but has made this a habitual part of his life. This is the I am person. I am the person that keeps God's commandment and fears God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. So we understand, or need to understand, the commitment that God has asked of us, and we need to understand the fact that when we became Christians, we made a commitment to God. And we need to make sure that we counted the cost, and that we continue to count the cost, and that we make the fear of God our whole being. We also need to determine to keep the commitment that we made. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Every thought has to be in captivity. Once again, we discussed that thoroughly in class this morning. The fact that we need to make sure that our mindset is right. Too often, we start doing the lusts and pleasures of this life, of this world, and our mindset becomes that, and it doesn't become the mindset of the spiritual. We have to bring every thought into captivity. And then in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verses 2 and 3, John writes, "Hereby we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." You remember that we started this off by saying that a lot of people will say, as we said back here, it's hard to follow God. But the New Testament itself says it's not hard to follow God. It's something that we can do. His commandments are not grievous, but they simply require us to bring every thought into captivity. This is not a simple matter, but it is something that we can accomplish. There's something else also, I think, that causes a lot of people to think that being a member of the Lord's body is a difficult thing, or see it as a, what would you say, a stumbling block in their way. And that, of course, is hypocrisy. Now, some feel that the church is full of hypocrisy. But the New Testament shows that the early church had this problem also. And once again, as we discussed in class this morning, the whole class is taking the whole sermon, is the fact of the matter is that many times we say, well, we're just human. But the fact of the matter is, that's not an excuse. Yes, we're just human. Yes, we have human frailties. Yes, we are of the flesh. But the fact of the matter is that we can't use that as an excuse. We could look at what Paul said in verses 14 through 25 of Romans chapter 7 and say, well, Paul is just saying, I'm just human. But as we read through that, we don't see that Paul is making an excuse. He's saying, there's something I need to do about this. There's something I need to do. So the New Testament certainly had, church rather, certainly had its share of people that appeared to be hypocrites. If we look at Romans, its second chapter, in verses 21 through 23, it talks about these people. The whole context right around that area of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 has to do about, really, about hypocrites. It says, "Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God?" All of these people are hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. This is pretty much the definition of hypocrisy. Those who say one thing and do another. And in Galatians, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 13, we see a discussion about Peter given by Paul. starting in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before the certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. So we see that people were carried away with this dissimulation. It's interesting to note that this Greek word hypocrisis is used here, and it's translated hypocrisy in the other five instances that it's used in the New Testament. So it's used six times in the New Testament. Here it's translated dissimulation. I don't see any reason for that, but we need to understand that it says that, and the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so we see that Peter was here accused of being a hypocrite. And indeed, as we see the situation, we understand that he was. He said, the Gentiles are just like the rest of us. But when the people came up from Jerusalem that have been Jews all their lives, he said, well, I'm not with those guys. And so that was hypocrisy. And so there was a problem there in the early church. But once again, we can say, well, we are just human. But once again, it's not an excuse. We need to realize, however, that hypocrisy is everywhere. It's not just in the church. It's within the church and without the church. Look at Romans, the third chapter, in verses 9 through 13. It talks about the fact that none seek after God. The context will show that we're talking about Jews and Gentiles together. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's hypocrisy. With their tongues, they've used deceit. They're lying. The person that's a liar is in essence a hypocrite in many instances. So we need to understand that this thing that appears to be prevalent in the church is something that's prevalent in the world also. We see it more clearly in the church. And why is that? Because we realize that hypocrisy is wrong and we try to do something about it. So we identify it, and we try and correct that. Many times when we identify that and try and correct it, it naturally comes to light. And a person can say, well, you're a hypocrite. I say, but I'm trying to get rid of that. Much like what Paul said to Peter, you're a hypocrite. And as we look through the rest of the context of the New Testament after that, it appears that Peter became less hypocritical after that. In other words, he took the advice of Paul, took the admonition of Paul, and did his best to change his life and make himself one that was more like Christ. We see it more clearly in the church because people are trying to do something about it. In the world, we understand that they ignore the problem. You know, somebody says, well, I need to think of something to do. I mean, well, I think I'll just go have another beer, you know. It's just that it's not something that's disguised. I mean, the fact of the matter is, if you're going to go out and sin, they do it openly to a large extent. The world has a tendency to ignore this problem of hypocrisy because they don't see it as a moral dilemma. But the church, we work on fixing it. And so when we work on fixing it, it sort of points it out. And so we have a tendency to perhaps see it more within the church, perhaps, than we see it in our daily, day-to-day lives. There's another thing that's difficult for people to put up with or that they consider difficult in their lives as Christians, and that's when church discipline happens. We have people that'll say, well, after some discipline happens in the church, he says, "Well, I just don't think that's right. I've heard this for years. I've heard it just recently." The fact of the matter is that people look at 1 John the 4th chapter in verse 16 and read, "And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him." And they look at the fact that, well, if it says God is love, that means that everything's always going to be sweetness and light. As Mickey says, ooey gooey dripping from the ceiling, you know. The fact of the matter is that love is not just that. And we who are parents, we who have been children, sometimes a few years ago, we remember those things. We consider that our parents loved us. Those of you that are children now consider that your parents love you. But we realize that there's discipline involved also when things go wrong. If we look at 1 John the 4th chapter and read the entire chapter, we see that there's quite a bit of discussion about the good people and the bad people within there. It's not just talking about ooey gooey drip from the ceiling, love, you know, positive light type things. We see that it talks about bad people in there also. In Romans the 11th chapter in verses 19 through 23, we need to understand that the New Testament talks about the goodness and severity of God. Starting in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now this doesn't show that God is sweetness and light all the time. What it shows is that God will treat us fairly, and we will get the just recompense, you might say, of our reward. God is good and God is severe, and both of those things show love. Both of those things show love. We are, of course, commanded to exercise discipline. In 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 6 and 14, Paul writing says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," excuse me, "that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." Verse 14, "And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed." Now, this is not something that I made up. Paul said, "Now I command you, brethren." And then if we also go over to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 through 15. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, being absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Ye being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge ye out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetousness covetous and extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. And so in the commandment that we received from Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see also that this goes along, that this commandment continues from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it says this is for the purpose that those people that are being acted against may be saved. They can be saved by taking them away, by delivering such a one to Satan, by purging out this leaven. We're not to keep company with them. We're not to eat with them, and we're to put away this wicked person. But as we think about those things, we think about, well, that doesn't show love, does it? But it does, because we're commanded about our attitude also. The erring one is to feel shame. Notice back again in, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. That is the purpose of having no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And so our attitude is one that we need to treat him the way the scriptures tell us to. Those exercising discipline against another are admonished, as in 2 Thessalonians. I didn't put the verse down, did I? 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter in verse 15. It says, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so it's as a brother that we're supposed to treat this person. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verses 6 through 9, it says, sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many. Now, Paul is now writing to the brethren in Corinth after this person that he spoke about in the first book, in 1 Corinthians 5. This person has now repented. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Therefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. You remember that earlier Paul said, you are commanded to do these things. And now he says, I want to find out whether you're obedient in all these things. We need to understand that this attitude that we have and this duty that we have as far as church discipline goes is not something like the shunning that the Amish practice. In other words, it's much like a science fiction thing I saw the other day where the people were referred to as invisible. And so people wouldn't even acknowledge their presence. And as I understand, the shunning practice of the Amish is very similar to that. People won't talk to them. They won't acknowledge their presence. They won't do anything. It doesn't have anything to do with this treating him as a brother or forgive him, comfort him, and confirm your love to him if you've done all the things that the New Testament says. But rather, it's a complete shunning of this person, a turning away from him completely. The fact of the matter is that if we turn away from a person completely, we can't admonish them to return and be saved. And finally, there's one other thing that is many times difficult for us to abide by, and that is repentance. Certainly, this also can be difficult. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, though I realize that this doesn't talk about sinning and repentance, but the thing is that here we see that this person was asked to come follow Jesus. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 21 to 22, Jesus said unto him, if thou wouldst be perfect, go, sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. But we don't want to be a person that turns away from Jesus because we have great possessions here on this earth. That we consider the things of this earth much more important than coming and following Jesus. But we need to turn, not and walk away sorrowful, but to turn away from our sins. If we look at the definition of repentance, the Greek word metanoneo, it implies pious sorrow for unbelief and sin, and a turning from them unto God and the gospel of Christ. At least so says the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. And so repentance is a turning from something, sin, and turning unto God. In other words, turning away from where you've been. When we look at repentance, we see that this is defined several ways in the New Testament. If we look at Acts, the third chapter, and verse 19, Peter here speaking to the people at the temple after he is preaching another lesson similar to that which was preached in Acts, the second chapter. He says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." And so turning again is sort of a definition of repentance. We need to turn away from the way that we've been. In Acts, the eighth chapter, in verse 22, the apostles there, speaking to Simon, the supposedly former sorcerer, says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." So they showed him that he had wickedness in his heart, and he needed to repent. He needed to turn away, and so he needed to pray the Lord, and hopefully that his thoughts of his heart would be forgiven him. In 2 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, in verses, or 2 Corinthians, the seventh chapter, in verses 9 through 11, we see that Paul says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." So we see that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Simple sorrow, just being sorry for something, is not good enough. That's not what the New Testament talks about when it talks about repentance. We have to do something about it. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. We have to end up pure through our thoughts and actions. In Acts, the 26th chapter, in verses 19 through 20, we see once again the admonition that we need to work something here. It says, when Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." And so, simply saying, "I'm sorry," is not enough to God or to anybody else. Repentance means you have to do something to make up for what you've done. And so, we look at these things that many times we consider to be difficult, or things that have a tendency to turn people away, you might say, from the church, and we understand that repentance and church discipline and hypocrisy and keeping God's commands, all of those things may seem like tough things to put up with sometimes, but they're things that God needs us to understand and needs us to follow by His will on. We need to understand that we do these things because God wants us to do them, because we have a godly sorrow when we do things that are wrong, that we work repentance, and when we do that, it's unto our salvation. And so when we think about the difficult things, we need to understand that we need to seek the things that we need to do through the wisdom of the Scriptures. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we need to have all spiritual wisdom, which is obtained through the Scriptures. We need to bear fruit in the works that we do, and we need to increase in the knowledge of God. All spiritual wisdom is in the Scriptures. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 3, Paul writing again says, at the end of verse 2, he uses Christ's name. He says, Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. And so it is in Christ that we have the treasures of wisdom and the treasures of knowledge. They are within him, and we need to make sure that we are with him in order to obtain these things. And of course, we are with him when we are in the Scriptures. And finally, in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, in verse 6, we see that the writer here says, a scoffer seeketh wisdom, and findeth it not. But knowledge is easy unto him that hath understanding. We need to understand that though things may appear to be tough on this earth, the fact of the matter is, Paul calls all of these things a light affliction. And they are just for the moment. And they are things that help us to remind us to look forward to the things that are eternal. Knowledge is easy unto him that hath understanding. Well, let's remember that. It's easy for us to do these things. They're not as difficult as many times as we would think, though they certainly are challenges that we need to take upon ourselves and correct our lives through. I chose to speak about these things because it had more to do with my impression about that I'd gained through the many weeks or months of teaching Hebrews back in the back, and in the discussions that we had back there, that there are things that are hard to be understood. And of course, the Scripture acknowledges that. And there are things that are necessary for us to consider in the lives, and the fact that we need to count the cost, but also that knowledge is easy unto him that hath understanding. So there's another number of things that we need to understand, and that is the question that has been asked many times, what must I do to be saved? The Scriptures point this out also, and this, gladly, is certainly not a difficult thing to understand, and certainly not a difficult thing to do. We need to hear the Word of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 1, Paul says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. We have to hear the word of God in order to be saved. We also have to believe in that word. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, the writer says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. We also have to repent of the sins that we have committed, and we talked about that already this afternoon. And so we look in Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And also the Bible says that we have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 15, it says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And also, we need to understand that we need to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of sins. Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, and numerous other passages throughout the book of Acts say, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are not hard things for us to understand. These are things that I have to do in order to be saved. And why do I have to do them? Because the Scriptures tell me that that's exactly what I need to do. I hope that discussing these few points this morning has given you some idea about how we can approach what we consider to be difficulties in our lives, how we can approach the difficult things, and how we can understand that knowledge about them and fixing them is easy unto him that hath understanding. If you haven't followed the things that we've just mentioned in the last few slides, about hearing the word of God and turning to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and confessing him before men and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, the Bible clearly shows that only the people that have followed those things will receive the promise that is spoken about in the New Testament. If you haven't done that, you need to make a determination to do that and become the kind of person that God would have you to be according to his scriptures and not according to our say-so. If you've done those things and haven't followed after the way that you ought to, you ought to fix your life up and get the difficult things out of the way and get the knowledge that you need to find through the understanding of God's word, which will make things easier for you. If we can help you in any way, either by immersing you in water for the remission of your sins or by praying on your behalf for strength, we hope that you'll make that known while we stand and sing this song.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleansing spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am the tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, and cleanse, relieve me, cause I promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
I want to thank Richard for a fine lesson this morning. I want to remind us all to keep one another in prayer as we leave here, and hopefully come back again tonight. I'll be